harmony and peace with God and each other. If we read Mark's account of Jesus in the wilderness, if we read it as a prophetic vision, the beasts who were with Jesus at his temptation, at the very commencement of his ministry, are there not to do violence to him, but to be with him, together with the angels who waited on Jesus, anticipating the new world, the reign of God that Jesus is about to inaugurate. So I have chosen the title Jesus and the Wild Beasts as an arresting meme, a memorable image for an effort to expand our understanding of the grace of God in Christ to include the world of nature. Such an explanation, I believe, is badly needed today as theology, church, world today face a monumental ecological crisis. There is surely no need here among those present this morning to rehearse the facts of climate change, rising seas, ferocious storms, pollution of land, water, and air, the loss of many species of wild animals and plants, and the endangerment of the existence of many others. News reports are daily reminders of these facts. What is needed on the part of theology and the church is serious response to the question, does faith in God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, have any light to shed on our ecological crisis and our attitudes and actions with regard to it? We have abundant scientific analyses of our situation. There are many personal and community efforts to address the crisis in practical ways. There are mounting prophetic warnings that we are approaching a planetary catastrophe if present trends are not reversed. All these responses are important. But the question for people of faith remains. Does faith in God, our Creator, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, and in the Spirit of God who pours the renewing love of God in our hearts, make any difference? Bring any new inspiration? Offer new hope? Sound a new call to action as we confront our ecological crisis? I think, and I think you think, that it does. At the heart of Christian faith is the conviction that the love of God, the Creator and Redeemer, is unfathomably gracious and supremely faithful. We believe that God has graciously created the world and that God continues to care for it. We also believe that God has graciously given of God's self to the world, acting to redeem and renew it through the work of Christ and the mission of the Spirit. And we also hold that this world that God has created, sustains, and acts to redeem is a deeply interconnected world. Why do we think this way? Because Scripture portrays it that way, and modern science is increasingly compelling us to see it that way. From this knowledge of the interconnectedness of our world, it would seem to follow that Christians should acknowledge that our relationship to God, to our neighbors near and far, and to our natural environment are inseparable. If this is true, that the world we inhabit is profoundly interconnected, with Scripture in its way attesting that fact, and modern science in its way discovering and teaching the fact, all people of faith are called to live out their faith, hope, and love in recognition of the reality of our interconnected world. In a recent encyclical titled Laudato Si, Praise to You, O God, Pope Francis speaks of the need of the church and world to undergo an ecological conversion. My thesis of what this conversion involves goes like this. It is a major task of church and theology today to recognize, confess, teach, and not least, act on the conviction that the love of God and ever-renewing activity of the triune Creator, Reconciler, and Redeemer embraces not only humanity, but also includes the whole of God's creation with all its strange and wondrous inhabitants. An important beginning of the needed spiritual awakening or conversion, I suggest, would be a rereading and reappropriating of our biblical texts. With some justification, there have been many accusations that the Bible is ecologically unfriendly. Texts are cited to support this charge. Primary example, God gives humanity dominion over the rest of creation, to which critics of the Bible say, good luck with ecological conversion under the banner of human domination. Or think of the story causing a great flood in the time of Noah, effectively wiping out not only most of humanity, but virtually all living creatures except those privileged to get into the ark. Or think of the command of God to the Israelites to utterly annihilate the Amalekites, not sparing man, woman, or child, ox, sheep, or donkey. So let's agree. For anyone calling for an ecological conversion, these are difficult texts. Thankfully, however, there are passages that go in a very different direction. The passages I've simply alluded to right now are far from being the dominant strand in Scripture. Think, for example, of some counter-texts like God's establishing a covenant with Noah after the flood that promises God's faithfulness not only to Noah and his descendants, but also, and I quote, to the birds, domestic animals, and all other creatures. We hear frequently of God's covenant with Abraham and the people of Israel, but prior to that covenant is God's covenant, God's promise to the whole of creation. Or think of God's command that there be a Sabbath, not only for humanity, but also for the earth itself. The command that the earth be allowed to lie fallow periodically, so that it too may rest. Or think of the psalmist who rejoices that the heavens declare the glory of God. Or recall the book of Job, in which God speaks of the many wild animals on the earth and says, in effect to Job, I'm paraphrasing, even if you can't understand why these wild animals exist, know that I created them and take delight in them. Or think of the poetry of Isaiah, who hears the mountains singing and envisions the trees clapping their hands when they see God's people liberated. And then, of course, think of Jesus, calling attention to the beauty of the lilies of the valley that far exceeds the glory of Solomon, and to Jesus' word that God cares for the birds of the air, not one of which falls to the ground without God's knowledge. The point is that when we free ourselves from a reading of the Bible long controlled by the anthropocentric notion that we humans have divine authorization to exercise dominion, so often badly misunderstood as freedom to exploit the world of nature with impunity for our own self-interests, we may come in sight of a very different biblical vision, a vision of universal community, of interconnectedness as far as I can see, as life together in harmony with God and all others. In this vision, inclusive, harmonious community where justice and peace kiss each other is the ultimate end of God's purposes. I repeat that. In this vision, inclusive, harmonious community is the ultimate purpose of God. But I have to leave the task of a full, detailed rereading of the Bible from an ecologically friendly perspective to the biblical scholars. I want to focus this morning on the ecological conversion that I think is required by the very core of Christian faith and life, namely faith in Jesus Christ, his incarnation, ministry, death, and resurrection. One might ask right off, isn't our faith in God as creator of all things sufficient? Isn't that a sufficient foundation to address our ecological crisis from a faith perspective? Hasn't God created and cared for all things? Aren't we someone to be good stewards of the gift of creation? Isn't that enough? Why did you have to bring in Christ, of which we speak as our Lord and Savior? Why bring Jesus in? Since the incarnation of the Word of God specifically is for us humans, for us and our salvation, as the Nicene Creed puts it. My answer to that is we can't divorce what is the central, the focal point of our faith from our response to the ecological crisis any more than we could divorce it from issues regarding racism or patriarchy. So a lot of what I will say now hangs on the word incarnate. We're all familiar with this word, incarnation. It designates the coming of God to us, not simply in words, but in embodied human life. The Word became flesh. One way in which that can be a problem for us is that we may tend to think of incarnation, because it is so familiar to us, without the shocking claim that I think it has attached to it. The idea that God became flesh, became human, was embodied, experienced all that we experience as embodied, vulnerable, mortal creatures, is really quite a shocking belief. None of us is likely to deny that, but one wonders whether we have really pondered how deeply shocking that claim is. And I want to suggest that it is even more shocking and daring for us today than perhaps it was for our predecessors in the faith. Why? Because we have knowledge of the scope of our embodied human existence that was not available even to the doctors of the ancient and medieval church. We have been schooled in modern biology and studies in human genetics that make it clear that human beings are genetically related to other living creatures, and that our bodies have in them the minerals of the earth and the elements of the stars. If Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, is all that we are, then in becoming one of us, in becoming flesh, his internal relationship to us is also in some way a sharing, a participation in the deep interconnectedness of all God's creatures. If incarnation is real, it includes the affirmation that in becoming flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, God freely and graciously condescended also to participate in the deep interconnectedness of all living creatures, indeed with the entire interconnected cosmos. That has been called by some theologians today deep incarnation. Now, Jesus' full significance as Lord and Savior is found not only in his becoming uniquely one of us, even if that affirmation has had and always should have an unquestionably central place in the gospel proclamation. It also tells us that God shares in the ecological interrelatedness, the web of all created life. Now, at this point, a highly important question arises. Am I suggesting that God is incarnate in everything, in every animal, every plant, every stone, No, I'm not saying this. If we allowed that sort of slippage in the talk of incarnation, it would undercut the uniqueness of the union of God and the human person, Jesus, whom we confess as Lord and Savior. The doctrine of the unique, once-for-all incarnation of God in Christ would then be indistinguishable from pantheism. Well, then, am I simply saying that God has created all things and His eternal Word and Spirit is present to all things? I'm saying something more. The affirmation that God became incarnate in Jesus says that by entering into union, unique union, with this one human being, Jesus, to accomplish God's reconciling and redemptive purpose for humankind, God has also, by this act, graciously condescended to experience and to share in the interconnectedness of all creatures. Now, before this proposal is dismissed as utterly bizarre, several points must be kept in mind. First, the mystery that surrounds all of our knowledge of God. Second, that God, our Creator and Redeemer, is always more, always greater than we can think of or even imagine. And third, God as Creator and Redeemer relates to all creatures in accordance with their particular natures and capacities to respond to God's grace. This means that God relates differently to humans, to elephants, to dolphins, sequoia trees, rock formations. Given these important qualifications, I would nevertheless contend that it is congruent with the whole of the biblical testimony to say that in assuming our embodied life in the person and work of Jesus, the love and promise of God, the Creator and Redeemer, is extended not only to humanity, but in some way is also extended to all creatures. But how can that be? Doesn't this idea of deep incarnation mean that somehow we are qualifying the fact that Jesus came to save human sinners? That's what his ministry is all about, is it not? What can that possibly mean in a theology of deep incarnation? Did Jesus come to forgive the sins of wolves and dolphins? That idea flies in the face of common sense. A wolf does not sin when it preys on the sheep. A dog doesn't sin when it growls at a stranger or snaps at a child who is pulling its tail. Nevertheless, we may surely ask, is there nothing about the realm of nature that needs healing, that needs liberation, that needs salvation? Not from sin, but from pain, loss, and death. All experiences common to both human and non-human creatures. Is there not predation, waste, suffering, and violence in the natural world? And does not the Apostle Paul say that the whole creation groans as in labor, waiting for its liberation from its bondage to decay? In short, is it really a preposterous stretch to say there is need for healing, for wholeness, for salvation, in that sense, from the bondage of suffering and death in the realm of nature? So even if it would be nonsense to say that God incarnate lived and died and rose again for the forgiveness of the sins of wolves who prey on sheep or to redeem tidal waves and tornadoes from their sinful act of causing massive destruction, there is biblical authorization to say that the new creation that God promises will include the removal of suffering, the end of violence, the defeat of death, which marked not only the human world, but also the whole creation. So if you ask me now, this idea of new creation, new life, reconciled world in harmony with God and all creatures, what could that possibly mean for an ostrich, for your cat, for the giant oak tree in your backyard, and for the sparrow that sits on one of its branches? I have to say, I simply don't know. But perhaps part of our difficulty, even to allow this question to enter our imagination, is that we may fail to admit how incomplete our knowledge is and how little we can say about the details of God's promise to make all things new. To make all things new. To create a new heaven and a new earth. The biblical witness on the topic of the scope of God's promise to make all things new seems to me to morph eventually into a kind of poetry of faith. And now I'm coming back to our introductory prayer. As already alluded to, the Bible speaks of trees clapping their hands, of mountains bursting into song. It paints pictures of the new creation where there are not only human voices praising God, but the presence of a river that runs through the new Jerusalem and of trees that grace its garden, which makes me wonder whether at some point the theologian must give way to the poets, the musicians, and the other artists, like the American artist Edward Hicks. How do we get his painting up there? His apparent musings on Isaiah's vision of the end times, painted in many forms, has scenes of the peaceable kingdom that portray a new creation of humans and all other creatures living together in harmony and peace. All this can be summed up with the statement in the letter to the Colossians, which goes, "Through Jesus Christ, God was pleased to reconcile all things." The Greek is tapanta, everything, to God's self. Yes, all that is imaginative. It's visionary language. And all such visions, maybe like Martin Luther King's dream of a new reconciled America, find their most convincing expressions in the language of poetry, symbol, music, and in concrete acts of justice, solidarity with the poor and weak, and the making of new and inclusive community. I'm at the end of my presentation, and I want to underline the point of all these reflections on Jesus and the wild beasts, on the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. The point is just this: to awaken an ecological conversion, to identify a theological, indeed a Christ-centered foundation for a sorely needed ecological frame of mind and way of life. So if it has not been clear up to now, let me say it as clearly as I can, that an ecological conversion is not the same as an academic theory, not mere speculation, how many angels could stand on the head of a pin. It has to do with the shaping of our imagination, the galvanizing of our wills, and the guiding of our actions here and now as we live and work and hope for the reign of God that Jesus proclaimed and inaugurated. I'll stop there.
If you have a question, I will gladly run the mic over to you.
Okay.
So thank you, Dan, for a very inspiring presentation. I guess, I mean, perhaps you and I both remember 1967.
Yeah, we do.
And those were inspiring times, I think, difficult times in the church as well as in broader society. It seems to me in some ways, I mean, there were, at least I had lots of hope for those times that confessions like the Confession of 1967 were going to change things and move things. Where are we today? What's the church doing today? We heard what Pope Francis has said. Yeah. What about the Presbyterian Church?
This is an excellent question, and we could spend a long time trying to figure out what might be a profitable way of addressing it. I was talking to a friend of mine who happens to be a professor at the university, and I was inquiring about the state of mind of our university students these days. And I think there is a sense of uncertainty, confusion, and the hope isn't quite as broad and far-reaching as it may have been at some point during the 60s and 70s when we were going to change the world for the better. I think Princeton University students, this professor was telling me, are very active, engaged in a lot of activities for improvement in various areas. But the hope is much more subdued. And beyond that, I think for many people today, both in and out of the church, there is a waning of the hope that may have been very much alive in earlier times. There have been studies of the whole history of hope and eschatology, or the last things, in Western society. And some have argued that the church, in a way, kind of gave up on the profound and deep and expansive hopes of New Testament times and became acclimated to the world and realized that it had to accommodate to things as they actually were. And then in some recent times, you've had explosions like the liberation theology of South America, or the awakening of black consciousness here in our own society. These were generated by an awareness of the suffering that has been experienced in the past, so they weren't idealistic. They know things were tough and they'd be tough to fight against. But nevertheless, there was a hope driving them that things could be better. And Martin Luther King and so forth spoke to that hope. What is the church doing today? I hope we're trying to live in faith, hope, and love, and that we protect ourselves and others from an optimism that is totally off the wall. It doesn't realize the power of the principalities and powers of this world, but at the same time invokes the importance of resistance and assurance that there is a promise that while we may not live to see it, and that was the word of Martin Luther King, you remember, at least we are called not to give up hope, but to move ahead with the assurance that God is faithful to God's promise. That's a long-winded response, but I'm not sure I can say much more right now. Anybody else has something to say to that question? What's the church doing today?
I can't answer that question. But I did just want to thank you for this presentation. And a couple of comments. So just yesterday at the Farminary, I hosted a half a dozen young adults from a church in California that noticed they had a growing cohort of young adults interested in ministry. So there's something that the church is doing. That's a narrative that cuts against so much of what we hear about the church. And regarding this notion of ecological conversion, I think it is a deeply spatial question. It is it's a question of landscape and the built environment. And I think we have to recognize the spaces that we tend to inhabit when we're asking theological questions. And they tend to be spaces like this, or like the sanctuary, or like Stuart Hall, and those are good spaces where we can have incredible inquiry. But to ask these same questions in spaces where the distance between us and the broader creation, I mean, not that we're ever separate from it, but right, but to have this conversation in the garden, in the forest, at the camp is to invite the broader creation into the conversation in a way that we have seen to be really compelling at, mm-hmm. at the farm. And so then another aspect of that ecological conversion, I think, is questioning like what are the implications for the more than human creation. And I think part of it is an unveiling to humanity of the suffering of the broader creation at humanity's hands. Mm-hmm. And that there could be a turning from that and to say, in some sense, the broader creation is exhausted because of what humans have done. What would it look like to turn from that and to have more generative, regenerative, restorative kinds of things? And then last comment, regarding this deep interconnectedness and the possibilities of deep incarnation, I just think the Lord's table, the Last Supper, that in the same way that we struggle, we haven't really, or we struggle to grasp the fullness of the notion of incarnation, I think we also struggle to grasp the significance of Christ holding up these elements, which are products of human culture, yeah. but which are inevitably also the fruits of the creation,
Absolutely.
And saying, this is my body, this is my blood, eat, drink. All of a sudden, the lines are really blurred about where the being of God begins and ends, and the broader creation and humanity, it's all deeply interwoven at that point in a way that I think just echoes a lot of what you've said. So anyway,
thank you for
a few
that.
Thoughts.
That was very helpful. Thank you. Other comments, questions? Corey.
Thank you, Dan.
You're welcome.
This seems like such low-hanging fruit in some ways. You know, it just seems common sense that we want to care for the world in which we have it and inhabit. And it seems like, of course, it's a point that could unite those of us of faith with those folks who don't share our faith.
Yeah.
Why do you think this is so challenging for us? And why does it take a conversion? I mean, shouldn't it just be embodied in our way of life? I mean, why are we so resistant to this?
Yeah, I think maybe one reason is that we haven't allowed some of our core affirmations as Christians to address the situation. Now, I mean, it's one thing to say, look, this is the planet on which we live. It's in our own best interest, actually, to take care of it. So if it's an appeal to our best interests or to common sense that you don't despoil the household in which you live, that's one kind of motivation. And I don't mean to just dismiss it, but I'm saying, is there perhaps for people of faith, and particularly Christians, maybe religious believers in other traditions, come at it from a different perspective, but I think it's important for Christians to know that their central Christian convictions, and for example, the practice of the Lord's Supper, bears on this issue. So if we were able to gather the riches of the Christian heritage in song, by the way, I was hoping that we would have time to sing some of these songs that are very familiar to you, but they bear on this matter of ecological conversion. You know the hymn, "You shall go out with joy and be let forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you." And it goes on, this, "and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." Yeah. So the hymnody, the liturgy, the prayers, the practices of Christians, our conversation with each other, informing each other, challenging each other, about how our faith bears on a lot of issues. I say, this is not the only one. I know that as well as you do. But this is a very important one. So how does our collective life and witness and spiritual investigations bear on this question? I think I can't go any further than that, Corey. But thank you for the question.
And thank you, Dan. Can we get another round of applause just in gratitude for this morning?
Thank you.
Some of you may know that Dan is actually kicking off our next little series here in Adult Ed on Theology and Art, a Presbyterian Potpourri. And I hope that you all will join us next week. Mark Edwards is going to be talking about God, time, and predestination, asking, you know, minor questions like, does God control the world? Do we have freedom? How is eternity related to time? So I hope that you all will join us for the next part of the series. And thanks so much for being here this morning.
Thank you. Thank you. Here we go. Oh, I'm trying to move it.